So this morning, without further ado, I give you Dr. Gary Ott.
Good morning. Good morning. It's really my pleasure to be able to give a little introduction today for the real professor who's coming later. Todd Miles will be here to our pleasure to talk about the role of government and the life of the Christian and our response to that. But today I'd like to take a step back and take a little historical view of where our ideas about government and interaction with Christians in the church could come from. So you'll see a lot of names and dates and funny-looking old people. That's not as important as the concepts behind their ideas shape the type of government you end up with. So if you leave here today, go home with the take-home thought of ideas shape consequences. Ideas have consequences. Ideas shape the type of government that comes out of a society, out of the soil of that society, out of the presuppositions and the worldview that the people have. That type of government sprouts and comes forth. I'll be using that imagery again because we see that different worldviews create different types of government. And I believe that we have a great privilege in being where we are standing right now in the United States. But we're going to take a look back and see where this came from and see what ideas informed our thinking like that. The first thing for us to realize is that God instituted government. It's not a mistake. After the flood, God sits Noah down and says, we're going to get a new start here, right? After the flood, God destroys life, judges sin, and says, we're going to get a new start. You got Noah, you got your three sons, your families. What's the first thing he tells them? He says, surely I will require your lifeblood. Every beast, I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. He told Noah that the only thing on the face of the planet that is worth as much as a man's life is another man's life. And further, that God is now going to delegate to man the responsibility to maintain that value system. By man, man's blood shall be shed. So he's starting to delegate authority into the hands of man. And I'll fast forward. I know Dr. Miles will go into much more detail of how government was developed here. But for our purposes today, let's look at some of the concepts that informed the early Christians. In Romans 13, we get a good sketch from the Apostle Paul about what government is to look like for the believer. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So here again, we see God's taking his authority, which he rightfully has, and putting it down onto a human agent or a human agency. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. That person in delegation stands in God's place for our purposes, and God works through that person or that agency for authority. So if you don't do it, you'll receive condemnation upon yourselves. But every time this topic comes up, we're going to see the pattern that something also is required of that government. There are some characteristics of government that give it legitimacy. Yes, they exist. Yes, God gives them authority, but look what happens next. Rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. So if you do evil, you're to fear, but if you do good, then the government is on your side. If you are do what's evil, be afraid, because God has rightfully given authority to the government to shed man's blood or to execute a sentence, create a punishment in God's stead. So you can see that the trick here is God's being an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So where is the government going to get the information to know what the good and evil is? Now, in our first 2 weeks of this class, we talked about how hard it is to determine that, right? We found out that having a man act in God's stead on his own is a pretty poor base to build a moral structure around. We found that 51% of the vote doesn't work so well, and that's true up to the present time. And we find that letting each person determine that for himself leads to a chaos. And so what basis do we have for the government to be able to determine those things? Well, regardless of how we think about the type of government that was present as Paul was writing this, it was not a very good government. But still he says, Peter says, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake for every human institution, a king and authority or governor sent to him for the punishment of evildoers. Well, what's the function of the government in this verse? To reward good and punish evil. So we have the same situation. Yes, be subject to the government, but be aware that their legitimate purpose is to reward good and to punish evil. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. There are some biblical examples of how the church or God's people related to the civil or secular government at the time. In 2 Samuel 12, we see the story of David. Now, David, king of Israel, had absolute authority. On his word, people lived or died. And he had fully God's delegated power within himself. And we know what he did. He lusted after Bathsheba. He had Bathsheba. He killed her husband to get her. And Nathan the prophet comes to him. What does Nathan say? Oh, you're the government. I submit to you. We're not going to say anything about this. No, he was David's conscience and God's legitimate messenger and saying, no, David, you are the man. And he went up against the secular authority at the risk of his own life. 1 Kings 21, Ahab, the king, fully vested with authority. On his word, people lived or died. And he and his wife Jezebel killed Naboth to get his vineyard. And what does Elijah do? God tells him, go tell Naboth, you know, you've not only killed, you've taken possession. And in the same way where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs are going to lick up your blood. So again, the church spoke against the government where the government was not in compliance with God's standard of good and evil. John the Baptist and Herod. Herod took his brother's wife. And John, at the cost of his own head, said, it is not lawful for you to have her. Well, whose law was he talking about? Herod was the king. He could do what he wanted, right? Isn't that the law? There was a higher law that John the Baptist paid homage to. And Peter knew the same thing. Peter and the apostles answered to the reigning government in Israel at the time. What do they say? We must obey God rather than men. Now, they were subject to the authorities at that point, but where God's law was in contradiction to the secular authority, the church, the people of God, followed God's law. Jesus himself, what did he have to say about this? He goes, you hypocrites, why do you come to me with these questions? The Pharisees come up to him again. And he says, is it legal for us to pay the poll tax or not? Should we pay this tax? He says, show me the coin. Incidentally, the coin at the time, some of these coins have been dug up with Tiberius Caesar or Caesar Augustus on there. Do you know what it said on the coins on the back? This is really ironic. The coins that they used at that time said, Caesar Augustus, Savior, Rome Eternal. And at that moment, could it be that Jesus held a coin where, ironically, he was the one who should be on that coin? But yet, he gave it back and said, what did he say? Give to Caesar what's due to Caesar. Give to God what's due to God. And some people think like, oh, that means there's two equal things, but it wasn't like that. It's not God and Caesar, but it's God and Caesar. Not God and Caesar, but God and Caesar, because God delegates that power down to the civil authority. The civil authority does not stand in equality with God or God's law, but must be subject to it. This is the biblical principle. God then has a relationship with the individual, with the family that God has also ordained as a way to inform us in Christian living, as a way to be subject to him. Also, God has ordained the church, an institution by which his means are affected in the world. But also it has ordained government as another institution by which he operates in this reality. So the individual, the family, the church all have separate roles but yet interact with each other under the delegation of God. They are not to be mixed in together, but rather the individual and the church, we've seen, have responsibilities to inform government. Where the government, in execution of its secular duties, needs to be informed by our value system. Individuals can do that, and the church needs to do that, to speak God's truth, to inform the government about the good and evil moral parts. The government is not to go back in the other direction. We see some examples of that from Scripture. 1 Samuel 13, we see that Saul was getting a little antsy waiting for Samuel, Saul the king, an absolute ruler. And Samuel is going to come and offer a sacrifice. That is the job of the priest. What does Saul do? He took it upon himself to take the job of priest, to interpose himself in an area that was reserved for the clergy. And that day, Samuel told him, "You've sinned. This day, the kingdom is ripped from your hands. You're not going to. Your family is not going to inherit this kingdom." Second Chronicles, Uzziah, we see the story of Uzziah, a king of Israel. Absolute power. Actually, he was a good king. The Bible speaks of him glowingly, that he obeyed God's law. But he got a little full of himself and had a little, we hear this word a lot in our political speech now, overreach. He had a little overreach. And he went into the temple and started to burn incense. That was the job of the priest. That's a holy job that is not meant for the secular ruler. He went in there and started to be in this other compartment. And the priest, led by Azariah, said to him, "No, you should not be here, king, at the risk of their lives." And the king was angry. Okay? He probably twittered something. He's very upset. And what happened? God judged him right there. He became a leper. And they ushered him out. He remained a leper for the end of his life. So there are compartments here. They interact, but there are distinct roles for each one of these under God's authority. In our own day, I believe God still uses these institutions to inform us in our Christian life in the way we're to relate to each other. The family, the individual, the state, the church, each has their place in our life. But we've seen the tendency for the individual to want more rights. Right? We want freedom. We sometimes conflate our liberty with license. We want more opportunity to do what we want. And sometimes we use the state increasingly to help us cover the consequences of that so we can continue in that way. So inevitably, the individual and the state are starting to bump into each other in terms of breathing space for authority. The church and the family get squeezed in this issue. I think you can see it in our day, and we'll talk more about that later. But I'd like to trace through history and just see how these ideas about government, about God's word being superior, about being above the word of the king, have played themselves out, how God's used this to bring it to where we are now. Christianity declared war on the pagan state, not in a battle for territory with visible armies, but for the soul of the empire. Tertullian wrote to Diocletian, who's one of the emperors who had a fierce persecution. He said, "Listen, we Christians we're to submit to the governing authorities. We will be the best citizens that Rome can have. But we need to worship our God. And we are in your Senate. We are in your cleaning rooms. We are in your vineyards. The Christians are everywhere." He goes, you're going to be infiltrated by us. That's what Tertullian told him. He goes, "You can't hold back the hand of God." And indeed, the Christians had a higher rule to inform their lives. Why were these Christians killed? Anybody know? Why were the early Christians killed? It was not because they worshiped Jesus. I'm sorry? They didn't recognize Caesar as God. See, the Romans were tolerant. Really. So you can worship any god you want, as long as you recognize that Caesar is to be worshipped above them. You can do all that. Go ahead to your churches and say and do whatever you want. There are all sorts of religions in the Roman Empire. None of them gave the Roman Empire any trouble. But an authoritarian government like the Caesars of their day cannot tolerate a people that have an absolute standard by which to judge the behavior of that government. Say it again, because it's true now. An authoritarian government cannot tolerate a people that has an absolute standard by which to judge that government. So they were not killed, thrown to the lions because they worship Jesus. You can worship whatever you want, it's okay, but don't let it inform what you do in the public square. Don't defy me. See a pattern? Have you seen this before? And the early Christians paid the price. If there is no final place for civil disobedience, then the government has been made autonomous and as such has been put into place of the living God. They wouldn't worship Caesar. They would do all these other things to be good citizens, but they wouldn't put aside the final rule that God, only God can be God. The government cannot be God. So that last act, the thing that the Bible was to submit to the authorities, but the principle is, in the end, we must obey God rather than men. There is a place for civil disobedience for the early Christians at that time. Now, if we have 1 minute, I'd like to digress just for a second about, I couldn't resist this. There is a commentator, historian from 200 years ago, who wrote a very famous book on the fall of the Roman Empire, and it used to be used in history textbooks, but I don't think they teach history anymore. But Edward Gibbon wrote this book. It's actually a very influential book. Some of his scholarship has been found to be a little off, but I think he came up with an interesting conclusion. He came up with 5 things that he saw as symptoms or characteristics of a failing Roman Empire. Like, why did it fall? We know that the barbarians came and invaded at the end. But that's not what ended the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire ended from within, from internal rot and decay. Look at the 5 things he noted. A mounting love of flaunting wealth, widening gap between rich and the poor, the society became polarized over economics, obsession with sex and sexual identification, freakishness in the arts masquerading as creativity, increased desire to live off the state. Let's hire mercenaries to do it. I don't want to fight for our country. I don't want to really make my own way. You know, you guys have money. Let's spread it around here. People stopped working for themselves. People thought that the government should take care of them, and they abrogated their personal responsibilities. And I don't see any pattern here, but I thought it was interesting to look at that. But Tertullian was right. In the early centuries after the Christian era, you know, Paul wrote, listen, there's even of Caesar's own household, there are believers among you. And it's true, senators and the wealthy as well as slaves and the underprivileged were becoming Christians. God was moving greatly in this way. Rodney Stark, a professor at Baylor University, did a very interesting study recently where, you know, we kind of have the idea that, oh, Christians were mainly the slaves and the underprivileged. You know, the people who had nothing to lose became Christians, and then it spread upwards from there. But he went through ancient Rome and went to all the grave sites and looked for Christian imagery and writing on the graves and found that in probably even greater proportion, the wealthy and privileged were embracing Christianity, and very publicly so. So it was true that the Senate was being infiltrated, if you will, by Christians. And this fact was not lost on the emperors. As the last of the big persecutions occurred in the end of the 200s, finally, Constantine, the emperor, you guys know this story well, pronounced the Edict of Milan, which in 313 made Christianity the official, actually it was a tolerating act, but the effect of it was that Christianity became part of the empire, became the official religion of the empire. Now, I'm not here to argue, was he actually a Christian or not? The scholars go both ways on this. But the fact is, the relationship between the church and the government changed for good. Where before the church was underground, and you couldn't meet like this, and very pure, all of a sudden, the government embraced you and said, you guys are okay, we're going to help you do this. In fact, Constantine oversaw some of the first church councils and sat there and helped adjudicate between the bishops. And this resulted in the marriage of church and state that had never been true of Christianity before. Now, we all acknowledge, and I not acknowledge, but I'm grateful for how God has used what we now call the Roman Catholic Church, or the church at that time, to preserve the Bible, to have great missionary outreach, to provide a backbone through the Middle Ages that was a very civilizing influence. So I'm not saying anything about that. But I do want to point out some things that occurred when you marry church and state as it was done at that time. When you mix the government and officially subsidize the church through the government, these are the things that happened at that time. There was a tendency to mix paganism for political expediency. See, Constantine had a lot of constituents. He had Republicans and Democrats and Libertarians. He had to pull them together somehow to make them, to make his power more secure. So you don't want to go too overboard with this church purity stuff. Let's let some of these other things in so that everyone feels like they have a part. Everybody becomes a stakeholder. We want to be stakeholders here. Inclusion over purity. Let's let these other groups in. How about this? Now we're going to subsidize the church. We're going to start paying the priests and bishops through the government. Now, instead of being a bishop who gets thrown to the lions when you stand up for Christ, now I think I want to be a bishop. I think that's a pretty good gig. You put in your 20 and I'm good. Because the government starts to promote these things, and people started paying money for bribes so I could become the bishop, because it's a very privileged place to be rather than as a calling from God. Imagine if John the Baptist was on Herod's payroll, or he got his health care from there. He might think twice about criticizing this marriage. So the church loses some of its voice. Dissension becomes punished by the state. If we have a doctrinal issue here, we don't take our Bibles out and sit and hash it out. I call down the civil authorities on someone who disagrees with me. Remember, we saw this in our previous sessions. You disagree with me, you're my enemy. You oppose me, you're a corpse. You get the power of the sword behind the ecclesiastical powers, and you get the Inquisition. Rigidity, institutionalized error. There's no countervailing force. The church and the state have a united front when their interests are both served together, not always in a good way. So those are some of the things we've seen with that. And that was the pattern through the Middle Ages. The greatest king of the Middle Ages, Charlemagne, was crowned king on Christmas Day, the year 800, by the Pope. And the Pope exercised great influence over who could marry who and who got to be the next emperor and so forth. And kind of lost in the mix was the original thought that we must obey God rather than men. Many of you are familiar with John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. And among other things, he recognized this and wrote a lot about how the church should be separated from the civil authorities and the Bible should be the only standard. The Bible is one perfect word proceeding from the mouth of God and is the basis for every Catholic opinion. He was a professor at Oxford, and he fell into the bad graces of the king and was put on house arrest. The only reason he wasn't burned at the stake, which was the preferred method of dealing with enemies in those days, is that he had the whole group around Oxford also supported him. And so he was spared that violent death, but he was put into house arrest and sort of ushered off the political scene. But he had a lot of things to say about that. You're all familiar with Martin Luther in 1517, when he officially, we mark the beginning of the Reformation from that. But in Germany, he said the same thing. Every institution in which means are not unceasingly occupied with the word of God must be corrupt. He meant the church, but also the civil authorities. Don't forget, he was protected by some civil authorities back then. Now, when he stood at the Diet of Worms in 1521, And he uttered those words, you know, that still echo today, right? He goes, you know, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. I will not recant, because to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Who was listening to him? Who was at that diet of worms when he was being judged? It was Pope Leo X and the Holy Roman Emperor, the most powerful king on the planet at the time, were both judging him. And they wanted to burn him at the stake too, but as you know, it's another story for another day of how he was rescued by his friends, and that was history. But the secular and the ecclesiastical or church authorities were both together to do in the this type of thinking. Now, I want to sketch where we come into all this. And I say we, as from Chinese extraction, I still benefit from what happened in England at the time. King Henry VIII, as you know, had a series of wives and fell afoul of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. And each of these wives sequentially failed in their duty to provide him with a male heir. So he had to get rid of them one at a time. And so the end result of that is that he dispossessed the Catholic Church in England and made himself the supreme head of the Church of England. So in one sense, he said, yeah, he separated himself from Catholicism and allowed some Reformation thought to occur. Now, don't forget, this is occurring at the same time or just after the Reformation was getting going on the continent. So the ripple effects of what Luther did had their effect in England, and it was still kind of limited, though, in that he made himself the head of the church. So the king is now the head priest. Does this sound familiar? So it wasn't all good, and there were some people, courageously, who said, no, the supreme authority needs to be scripture over the state. Tyndale, as you know, many of your Bibles say Tyndale pressed on them. He had the temerity to translate the Bible into English and was smuggling it back into England. So King Henry VIII sent his agents all over Europe to find him. Finally, they caught up with him and strangled him and burned him. Point was that as he was dying, Tyndale's last words were, Lord, please open the King of England's eyes. And Tyndale couldn't have seen, at least at that time, how that would lead in the future, because not King Henry VIII, but a group of people in England called the Puritans held scripture over the authority of the state, separated themselves, hence the name Puritans, and wanted to reform the Church of England, which was tightly tied to the government. Like you would be put in stocks if you didn't show up for church. Okay, so it was a tight bond between the state and the church at that time. Now, Oliver Cromwell is a personal hero of mine. He's very controversial, so if there's people here that don't like him, I get it. He wasn't perfect. But this is, Cheryl and I first went to London. The first thing I wanted to do was to go find a statue, Oliver Cromwell, Lord Protector, because he was a lot like George Washington. He was the leader of Parliament in the early 1600s, and he led the charge, if you will, to allow conscience in the area of worship and religious tolerance. He was the champion of that, and the King of England, Charles I at that time, believed strongly in the divine right of kings, where he had power over your property and your life, and his word was law. But Cromwell and the Puritans thought differently. Our liberty is not Caesar's. It is a blessing we have received from God himself. This liberty and freedom consists in having government whose laws by which our lives and goods may be most their own. Personal liberty, personal property, personal freedom of conscience and religion, and weakening the power of the church and state, the government-sponsored church at that time, which was Protestant on the face of it, but still had many aspects of non-scriptural principle. Bottom line is that he led a civil war of the Parliament against the king. The first war brought by where one of the sides was a representative government. They wanted to make Cromwell king. He refused. Who does that remind you of? And in many ways, our Republican, Democratic, constitutional government had its forerunner in Oliver Cromwell's English Republic that was launched in the 1640s and died died with him. They were unable to completely separate the church from the state and carry that through. The British people were not ready to be Puritans at that time. But at the same time, early 1600s, what was happening in the U.S.? The Presbyterians in England, who stayed, like Oliver Cromwell, who was recruited to go to America, said, no, I need to stay. I'm going to try to reform the church from within in England and launch the Civil War. At the same time, the separatists, nonconformists, the people we call the Pilgrims, said, oh, we can't reform the church there. We're going to separate ourselves and go to America. And their leader, one of their leaders, was John Winthrop. Now, let's pull this together a little bit. John Winthrop is from Cambridge, and he was a man of means, and he was the first governor of Massachusetts Bay Colony. He said that liberty is the proper end and object of authority. It is liberty that to that which is good and just and honest. We must consider that we shall be as a city on a hill. He's the one that said that, city on a hill. Took that imagery from what Jesus said and said, all the eyes of the world will be upon us. But their thinking was informed, and this is the point that I want to get to, by certain ideas. The idea that we need liberty in order to do the right thing, in order to have conscience in our religion. These people were informed by a cleric called Samuel Rutherford. He wrote this book called Lex Rex, which means law is king. All men, even the king, are under God's law and not above it. Look at the time frame again, early 1600s. Oliver Cromwell and John Winthrop were heavily influenced by this man and his type of thinking. Winthrop let's go back one. So on two sides of the Atlantic, we see two things happening. Uh-oh. You know, there's too many buttons here. On two sides of the Atlantic, we see two things happening. The separatists came here, and they were mainly Congregationalists who were used to voting within their own body, and the bodies wouldn't have official communication with each other, just like here. Whereas on the continent, they had more of a idea that the church needed to be institutionalized. They still had bishops as sort of an Episcopalian type of thing. And being informed by Samuel Rutherford wrote this Lex Rex that said, we are, let's just go straight to this, under God's law rather than the king's law, and that supremacy is there. One of the generals fighting for Oliver Cromwell was John Locke's father. John Locke, as you know, secularized the ideas of the Puritans and heavily influenced the people who framed the Constitution of the United States. So this is what John Locke said, and you'll see some echoes of some documents that may be familiar to you. John Locke from the Treatise of Civil Government, 1690, which had 102 scriptural references to support his position. Separation of legislative, judicial, and legislative powers. Social compact by consent of the people. God intended man to have private property because he knew that without economic independence, you can never criticize the government. If we're all employed by the government, then it's hard for us to hold the government to account. Man's fallen state requires that man be subject to the civil government, right? The government does not bear the sword in vain, for the protection of life, liberty, and property. Does this sound familiar? Okay, this was written in 1690 now, informed by Samuel Rutherford. John Locke's father was a dedicated Puritan who fought with Cromwell. And this is what he said. Separation of powers, legislative, judicial, and executive. Consent of the people, private property, man's fallen state, biblical principle. Man needs to be restrained by man. Fallen state requires protection of those things, life, liberty, and property. So for you libertarians in the crowd here, I'm sorry, he was not a libertarian. He said, where there is no law, there is no freedom. He understood that for us to have true freedom to do the right thing, you need some structure, some authority that can uphold the good. So it's not the case that we could just have chaos. He said, where there is no law, there is no freedom. John Witherspoon is the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. He was from Scotland, the same place where Samuel Rutherford was from, and was heavily influenced by his writings. One of his students, Witherspoon, was the president of what is now Princeton University. His student was James Madison. James Madison, what did he do? He wrote the Constitution. So we can see a thread from Oliver Cromwell and the Puritan thinking of Bible above ruler, law above executive power that echoes down into, we hold these truths to be self-evident. The men are created equal. These are biblical images, not things that came out of the French Revolution and the Enlightenment, just sort of a romantic idea, let's just throw these out, but the product of centuries of preparing people for this in a bloody British Civil War that cost the king his head. When these people came to these shores from England and said, we're going to separate church from state, it was not that we wanted no government to be influenced by the church, but they understood what happens when the church and the state are the same thing. They also knew what happened when you had a people that were not ready for this type of government. John Adams said, our Constitution was made for a religious and moral people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. When you have a virtuous people, you don't need a lot of laws. And what are we finding out now? Just look at our tax code. How high is our tax code stacked on the floor? When you're looking for a way to subvert the law, when you have no internal restraint, when you have no self-virtue, you become ungovernable. And the 51% becomes tyranny of the majority. And they understood this. Outside observers knew it too. A representative from the French government said, liberty cannot be established without morality, nor morality without faith. And Alexis de Tocqueville was astonished that in even the smallest towns in America, as he traveled through, there was always a church or several churches well attended. Franklin knew this, that man will ultimately be governed by God or by tyrants, because the natural tendency for government is to fill in those areas of authority where it can be. Now, I know that Dr. Miles will cover this in more detail, freedom of religion, but I just want to return to our original theme, and that is that ideas inform our form of government and ideas have consequences. The people who wrote these documents, our founding documents, understood what it meant to have church and state be united. And they knew about separation of powers. They didn't want the king to also be the pastor. And it's from that background of a British Civil War fleeing from the continent that's the milieu, the background, the soil from which these ideas came from. Our generation has taken the idea of freedom of religion, the idea of religious tolerance, and changed it from freedom of religion to freedom from religion, as if somehow we could remove God from the public square. And that's not at all what the framers described. It cannot be emphasized too strongly, Patrick Henry said, that this great nation was founded not by religionists or just a religion or just a moral, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faith have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom to worship here. I think that has become largely true. And we should remember that this is very special. I'll leave you with this thought. Ideas have consequences. When we want to construct a government, it can be done through biblical theism or humanism. The end of humanism we've talked about before, where situational relativism is substituted for the rule of law, specifically God's law. And the historical example we can point to is that while the humanists constructed the government of France in the late 1700s, those who had the tradition of a Christian worldview constructed a government on the other side of the Atlantic with lex rex, the law is king. And one side gets we the people, and the other side got the guillotine. And this pattern is repeated, and we see it clearly in history. Now, not to say that everything is perfect when we do this, because we're still human, but our ideas do have consequences. John Wesley and George Whitefield, the great men used by God in the 1700s, are credited with saving America and England from the same fate as France in the late 1700s, and we bear the fruit of that. And we live, I think, on borrowed capital today from these men that we've surveyed today. So I think we'll close here, and we'll hear more from Dr. Miles about how we are to respond to this great heritage. And we'll look forward to next week when Pastor Mike takes on another non-controversial topic, transgender. Let's close here. Lord, thank you for your hand in history. Thank you for your preservation of this country. Lord, we do pray to you. We pray that we would be peoples who love you, peoples who are informed by your word and not swayed by the currents of man's thought from generation to generation. Lord, we pray for our government. We know we're not saved by government, but we're saved by the love of and the blood of your son. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a country where we can worship together and we can praise you together as a body. In Jesus' name.